Father in heaven, we have gathered together again in Jesus' name. We have been given the promise by our Lord Himself that He would gather here with us. It is our desire that we would hear His voice, that we would respond to Him. If the only voice that's heard tonight is a man's voice, is my voice, then our Father, we confess our meeting has been in vain. We desire to meet with the living God. We desire to commune with Thee. Come into our midst, speak to our hearts, rebuke these hearts that are quick to wander, encourage these hearts that are quick to falter. Lord, give us grace tonight that we would come unto Thee and know that we have met with Thee, and that we can go away rejoicing from this house, knowing that we have been in Thy presence. Help us, we pray. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen. We have been looking at length this psalm, this messianic psalm. Tonight we come to the close of our studies, and I'd like for us to consider what are the applications that we can draw from this psalm. There are at least three applications that we can make to our own lives and hearts from this psalm. The first one is that prophecy will be fulfilled, no matter how hard the statement. There are many things that are predicted, even now in the future, that when you look at them, they kind of stagger you. You step back and you say, how would that ever happen? Can you imagine what it would be like if you could go back 100 years and tell people that there would be people flying through the sky at 400 miles an hour or better? That they would break a sound barrier that perhaps even in those days they'd never heard of? That might stagger them. But when we look at some of the prophecies in the Old Testament, there are things that are equally staggering or even more so. In this psalm, what are some of the statements that would stagger you? Well, here is one who is indeed the incarnate Son of God. He's come, as it were, from the other side into this world to become a man. He is God manifest in the flesh. That is staggering. But as you read on, did we not notice the fact that He's also this one who would die for our sins, who would represent us on the cross? This one who would be mocked of men, this one who on the cross would pray for His very own. That too is staggering. And this one who would die for the sins of His people on the cross, we read that He cried and God answered Him and God came and ministered to Him and caused Him to escape that miry clay. He was raised from the dead. I dare say to the reader of this psalm, there must have been many a thing in it that caused him to wonder. Why, even David, who spoke the psalm or wrote it down, must have wondered what all these things meant. No matter how hard the statement, God's word will be fulfilled. Now, I know there are many teachers on prophecy who make prophecy even more difficult. They, because they don't understand what's being written, will say certain things are going to happen or not happen, and they try to, as it were, dissect everything and come to a chart and a form and when they get done, everything is more confusing than it began. Well, God's not obligated to keep what we think He says in the Word. He's only obligated to keep what He has written. And He will keep what He has written, even though it may be difficult to keep. Even though, as we sit here, we're staggered by what He says, nonetheless, He will do exactly what He says. One day our Lord will return. And if this was fulfilled, and it was to the very jot and tittle, that we can be encouraged tonight that our Lord will return, just as the Scripture says, that He will bring men to account for their sins, that He will remove sin from the earth and crying and the sorrows of death, and He will replace this old earth with a new earth, far more glorious than the earth that we now have. You say, preacher, how can He do that? I can't explain that. All I can tell you is the one who created this world by speaking it into being still has the power to make it new. His power hasn't abated since the day He first created the world. And one day He's going to change this world. And all of our crying and sorrows will be over then. All of our labors that we now labor in the midst of sin and in the midst of failure, that'll be over then. And we'll be walking, as it were, in a new earth, without hindrance of sin, surrounded by God's people, serving our great King. Well, that's where we're going. And I can't tell you how He's going to do that, but I can tell you that as I read this psalm, and I see how perfectly it was fulfilled, or Psalm 22, or Isaiah 53, those things would have been staggering to anyone reading them when they were written, and yet He fulfilled them all. More than that, we can, from this passage, draw the application that our Lord's atonement did away with the former Old Testament sacrifices and established His own sacrifice as a means for approaching God. This is the application that the writer of Hebrews makes. In Hebrews chapter 10, it says that Christ did away with the former that He might establish His own sacrifice as that means by which we are sanctified. This is a very important truth. There are men today who still don't grasp the importance of this truth. Brethren, all of our salvation, all of our coming near and approaching God is based on the success of what Christ has done. Either He did it and accomplished God's will, or He has failed to accomplish God's will, and it's left to you to finish what He has started. Brother, I'm here to report from the Scripture that you and I are not finishing what Christ has started. He accomplished God's atoning work. Death has no more dominion over Him. He's risen from the dead. He's ascended to God's right hand, and we trust in Him. He has removed the types and the shadows by replacing it with the reality of His coming. They were shadows, but He is the substance casting the shadow. We're not going back to shadows. We're living in the glory of what He has done. One day He will return, as we have noted. And He will return and remove even that which is yet a hindrance to our faith. But there is a third application that we can draw from this passage, and it's found in verse 4. Our Lord Himself says, "Blessed is that man that maketh the Lord his trust, and respecteth not the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies." Christ's trust throughout His work is the chief characteristic of the Messiah to be imitated by His people. Christ trusted when He came into the world, suffered on the cross for the sins of His people, and entered into the realm of death. But He who is life and became a man and entered into the realm of death, both judicially and physically, He trusted when He did that. He never doubted. He never was disobedient in His death, as it were. And God raised Him from the dead and exalted Him to His own right hand. He brought Him out of that miry clay, and He set His feet upon a rock, a solid rock, and established His goings. Brethren, that trust that our Lord demonstrated as He walked this earth is the principal virtue that ought to be among His people. We are to trust. And this trust now is that which in the psalm divides, as it were, the statement concerning His ministry and His death from His resurrection. You'll note with me again that it starts out in the psalm by the proclamation of His victory, that God heard His cry. Well, what was His cry? His cry is given in verses 5 to 17. There's the petition that He offers for His vindication. And in verse 5, it speaks of the fact that He represents His people. He talks about God's thoughts to usward. To usward. Not just to the Messiah, but to the Messiah's people. We're one with Him. And then we find the Messiah speaking of His incarnation, coming to do the will of the Father, delighting to do that will. Sacrifices of animals could not remove our sins. And so He took upon Himself a nature like ours, that He might die in our place. We have His ministration brought to our attention in verses 9 to 10. How He preached the gospel, how He preached God's righteousness, His mercy, His loving kindness through the earth. And then we have the crucifixion coming to our attention. Verse 11 and 12, we find that this one who is mocked is also bearing the sin of His people. We find the very mockery stated forth. We find His praying on the cross for those who mocked Him and for His people. At the end of verse 17, He's crying out for God to deliver him. And the psalm begins by saying that God heard that cry. God did deliver him. He brought him out of that fearful, that horrible, that noisy pit. And He set His feet upon the rock. In between this proclamation of victory, verses 1 to 3, and the petition for vindication, verses 5 to 17, we have the proposition of virtue. The virtue that our Lord demonstrated when He walked here below, and the virtue that characterizes all of His people. Oh, we don't trust as He trusted in the sense that our trust is not perfect. But we do trust like He trusted, in that our trust is similar to His. We are trusting in Jehovah and His promises and what He has told us to do. So tonight I want us to consider this blessed man that's spoken of in verse 4 and how that this not only represents Christ, but all the people of Christ. First of all, let's think on the trust of the blessed man, the trust that he demonstrates. Would you note that trust is, in this case, an act of a very capable man? The word man here is not the normal word for man. It's the word that indicates a man who is strong, a man who is capable. Oftentimes, the world views trust as that which is a sign of weakness. Oh, they have to trust God because they're so weak. They just can't get along in this earth. Well, if the truth be known, none of us get along well in this earth. And we all should trust God for that matter. But the word that's being used here is a word for a strong man. It relates to a man at the height of his powers. As such, it depicts humanity as its most competent and capable level. This man that's before us is not a weak man, but a strong man. And yet God says he's blessed not because of his strength, but because of his trust. No matter how far you go in the Christian life, you'll never get to the point you don't need to trust. This psalm has been about the trust of Christ. And if he is the perfect man needed to trust, then brethren, we need to trust. You can't be without faith and live the Christian life. And your faith will be challenged. There's times when our Lord, if you were among us, he would say, "Oh, ye of little faith." But nonetheless, you still have faith. Our faith needs to be strengthened. Faith is an act, oftentimes, of a capable man. But it's also an act, as we see here, of a convinced man. You note here it says that he made Jehovah his trust. Blessed is that man that maketh, literally that sets Jehovah as his trust. To set the Lord as trust means you're thinking about what you're doing. You're convinced that he is worthy of your trust. You come and you look at Jehovah and you say, "He has the might to help me." But you don't trust something that's not strong enough to help. You came in thinking that the pew that you sat on would be strong enough to hold you up. If it weren't the case, you'd be holding yourself up part way and only putting part of your weight upon the pew. Well, do you believe tonight that Jehovah is worthy of your trust? To set Jehovah as your trust indicates that you have, as it were, been convinced. You have logically thought through this and you're saying, "This one is worthy of all my trust. He's made the world. He has the ability to help and sustain me." But also to say that he is our trust means that he has the mind to help us, that he desires to help us. I mean, to know that he's all-powerful, but if he has a bent to destroy us, who would trust him? You believe that he's gracious and he's merciful and he's compassionate. You believe that if you cast yourself upon him because he's invited you to do so, that he will indeed sustain you. And so you trust him. You set him as your trust. The word trust in this particular instance has the idea of confidence or hope. Oftentimes it's translated confidence. And we could translate it this way: blessed is that man that has set the Lord as his confidence. Now tonight you have many things that you're confident of, things that you're trusting in. Most of you are not worried about whether the sun's going to get up in the morning. But if the news media told us and had a report that you could say was convincing that the sun may not be here, I dare say you'd be worried tonight. But because the sun has always gotten up and it's always been there, you have this confidence in the sun, that the sun will be there, it'll warm you, it'll give you light. Brethren, there's many things that the Lord does for you every day. He does for us that we don't even think about. He's just there. And it's not until we have needs, it's not until we're in trouble, it's not until we come to the end of our rope that we finally feel, "Well, Lord, you know, I need you for this too." And the Lord comes and shows you, "Well, I'm able to deal with you on that matter as well." Trust is that thing that you rely upon, that you lean upon. Jeremiah 17 and verse 7, "Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord and whose hope the Lord is," whose confidence the Lord is. Over and over again, the Scripture speaks of that blessed man. What is the treasure of that blessed man? Not just the trust. What is the treasure of this blessed man? Well, A, this blessed man is a desirable man. He's a man that we ought to desire to be like. That's what the word blessed really means. There are two words that are translated blessed in the Old Testament. We've had occasion to think on these words in the past. One of the words means the conveyance of something. If you bless someone, you give to them benefits. Now, this word, when it's used of man toward God, he can't give God benefits, so what does he do? When he blesses God, he's praising God. So we find David saying, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." What's David giving to God? He's giving him praise for the benefits that he has received. In other words, David is saying, "I have been blessed, so I am blessing him. I'm blessing him." Well, that's one word. That's not this word. This word doesn't necessarily mean the conveyance of blessings or benefits. It means that you look at a man and you say, "That man is what I would like to be like. That man's to be envied. I wish I were in that man's shoes. I wish I had the situation that man has." That man is sometimes viewed as a happy man. It is translated as, "Happy is the man." And when you see that terminology in the Old Testament, this is the word. Well, the Scripture says that the man to be envied is the man who is trusting in the Lord. The man who's made the Lord his trust. That's the man you want to be like. Now, there's many reasons why we could say we want to be like this man. But when we go to the world doesn't count this man blessed. They see this man trusting in the Lord, putting away, as it were, sin of this world, putting away the riches many times of this world, putting away the pleasures that they're enjoying in this world. And he does so because he says, "I'm trusting in the unseen God." They don't want to be like that man. The world envies a rich man, a powerful man, a famous man. The world's view of God, man, sin, and salvation is wrong, though. And because the world does not view God rightly, or sin rightly, or man rightly, or salvation rightly, how can they then view trusting rightly? No, the world looks at you and may not say tonight that you're a blessed man because you're trusting in the Lord. We're not talking now about the Lord's view. The world's view. We're talking about the Messiah's view. Remember, these are the words of Christ. He says, "Blessed is the man that hath made the Lord his trust." This is Christ himself evaluating all the men of the world. And he's saying, "Here's the man you want to be like. It's the man who's trusting in Jehovah." Tonight, would that characterize you? Are you indeed trusting in Jehovah? Righteous men who see the world as Christ sees it count this man indeed the one to be desired like. And then if tonight you have a spark of faith within, and you have that faith the size of a grain of mustard seed, you know what I'm speaking of. You look at this man who's trusting the Lord, and you say, "Oh, to trust him more. Oh, to trust him in this situation, and in this situation, and in this situation." To have that great faith that our Lord spoke about. Look, if you would, at Psalm 1 and verse 1. There we have this enviable man put before us. This is the man you ought to be like. This man is a man who's a converted man, a man who's been changed. We find in verse 1 of chapter 1, or Psalm 1, these words, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful." This man's unique, is he not? This man is certainly special in the world in which we live. He has been turned from the way of sinners. He is not being influenced by the scorning of the men of this world, the arrogant men of this world. Instead, he is walking in the law of the Lord. He's walking according to the book. What the book tells him to believe, he's believing. What the book tells him to do, he's doing. What is the result of that life? He prospers. Eternally, what is the result of that life? He will stand in the judgment, where sinners will not stand in the day of judgment. This man is the enviable man, if you view him from God's viewpoint. He's been converted. He's been turned from his wicked ways, and now he's walking in the ways of the Lord. He's the blessed man. Turn, if you would, tonight to Psalm 94 and verse 12. Psalm 94 speaks of another man who was greatly blessed of the Lord. It's not the converted man so much as it's a chastened man, the man who is one of God's children. This man is a desirable man, according to Psalm 94 and verse 12. What do we read there? "Blessed is the man whom thou chastenest, O Lord, and teachest him out of thy law." Now, you and I don't like chastening. You didn't have to have me tell you that tonight. All right? The book of Hebrews actually tells us we don't like it. Chastening is grievous. Chastening is not pleasant. I never liked to be chastened when I was a child. Now, as an adult, I can rejoice in what my father did for me when he chastened me, but I can tell you when he did it, I wasn't happy. But the result of chastening is positive. And in the Scripture, chastening, the chastening of God, happens to His children, indicating they are His children. When God chastens us, it's a demonstration that He loves us. This man, too, is unique to the world and special to God. He is a son of God, a child of God. And though at times we feel, Lord, you didn't give this to me, but you gave it to this other brother or sister. You let them have this privilege, but I don't have that privilege. Well, brethren, don't worry what he's doing with someone else. Thank him that he's dealing with you as with a child. You know, not every parent will give to every child in the same family the same measure of blessing. Some of them can handle it, some of them cannot. Some of them have abilities in one area, others have abilities in another area. And the parent has to be judicious as to how they help and try to correct their children. Our Father, who knows us in our weaknesses and in our strengths, chastens us according to His love. And He does so because we're His children. And every chastening you've ever received has been an indication of love. If He once chastened you or me, according to our sins, we'd be in hell forever. One sin would mean eternal torment forever. That means that any chastening we've ever had has never been according to the extent of our sin. He has chastened us out of love in order that He might purify us, in order that He might keep us from harming ourselves. What a God we have. We're His children. We're His sons and His daughters. And He treats us as such. That man, that woman, is the enviable one. Because everyone else is not his child. And they will receive the wrath for their sins. They will receive the just punishment for the things they have done wrong. Turn, if you would, to Psalm 32. And we see another man who is blessed of God. Psalm 32. Verse 1 says, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute iniquity." That man is blessed. That too is a unique man, is he not? Go through the earth and how many men truly are forgiven? I couldn't give you a number tonight because I'm not omniscient. I can't tell you how many are truly saved in Red China, how many are truly saved in South America or Africa. I can't tell you that. I'm not God. But for what limited knowledge I do have, the numbers of His people are, you could say, small in comparison to all the people on the earth. What are there, 6 billion people on the earth? How many really have their sins forgiven? I'm not asking you tonight how many are religious, how many are zealous about their religion, or even how many think they are forgiven. How many truly have their sins forgiven? And this is written not by a man who's without sin, but a man who has sinned greatly, grievously. And David even speaks of his sin. Later on, he talks about the fact that he hid his sin, he covered his sin, and his heart was grieved within. It was like his bones breaking. There's a man who knows what it is to sin and to be burdened down with that sin. And David is looking at his life and he says, the man who's truly blessed is the man whose transgressions are forgiven. They're lifted off from his shoulder. His sins are covered so God can't see them. Or to put it very simply, God will not reckon sin to be there. Will not reckon iniquity to be there. Now, is that not the blessed man? Oh, not just blessed in life, but blessed in death. Because at death, men will either go to heaven or to Hades, to hell for a time being, only to stand one day before God in judgment. What determines whether you go to heaven or whether you go to hell when you die? Whether your sins are forgiven or not. We're all going to die. We're a heartbeat from death. And when death comes to us, where will we go? It'll be seen in that day that the blessed man is the forgiven man. But that's not all there is. It's for a time that we're in heaven or hell, and then the great judgment occurs. After that, men are tormented in hell according to the sins that they've committed here on this earth. The wrath that they've stored up against the day of wrath is now given to them. Who is the blessed man then at the day of judgment? It's that man whose sins are forgiven. Oh, you're blessed now because your sins are forgiven. He treats you as a child. He answers your prayers. He leads you as one of His own. But I say to you, when you die and you stand before Him in judgment, you will then understand that the enviable man, the man to be desired, is this man who's forgiven. And though the world may not view it that way, the psalmist here, under inspiration, tells us the blessed man is the forgiven man. But also the confident man is desirable. And this is what we have before us. It is this man who's made Jehovah his confidence, his trust, that is to be desired. And over again in the Psalms, we have these words. Turn to Psalm 2 and verse 12. Psalm 2 and verse 12. At the end of that verse, we find these words. Blessed are all they that put their trust in Him. All those who put their trust in Him, they are the enviable ones. Now let's face it. Not all those who put their trust in Him, that is all of God's saved ones, end up the same way. That is, some of them die painlessly, some die in great agony. Some die perhaps with wealth, some have wealth stripped away from them because they trust in Him. The Lord determines who and how you end up. We read in Hebrews chapter 11, that great chapter concerning faith, that some conquered by faith, but others endured great suffering by faith. Brethren, tonight we're called upon to trust Him. And all who trust Him are blessed. All who trust. Because it's not right now that the blessing comes. We are in the enviable position because of what it's going to yield in eternity as well. Look at Psalm 34. We see this again. Psalm 34 and verse 8. Psalm 34 and verse 8 says, blessed is the man that trusteth in Him. Blessed is the man that trusteth in Him. Turn to Psalm 84 and verse 12. Psalm 84 and verse 12. O Jehovah of hosts, O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man that trusteth in Thee. Host means armies. The host of heaven are the armies of heaven. And he's turning to Jehovah, the creator of the ends of the earth, the one who has control over the earth, the armies he can marshal at a moment's notice. And he says, Jehovah, blessed is that man, not trusting in himself, not trusting in the armies of men, but trusting in Thee. Trusting in Thee. Turn to Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 20. Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 20. Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 20, we have the words again stated a little differently, a little reverse order, but nonetheless the same idea. Whoso trusteth in the Lord, happy is he. Literally, blessed is he. Been blessed by God. He's been put in the enviable position. Tonight, do you view that man that way? Tonight, are you sitting here saying, you know, I wish I were that man. I trust him, but I want to trust him more. I trust him, but I have trouble trusting him in this situation or this situation or the other situation. You say, oh, that I could be the one trusting him in every situation with my whole heart. Scripture says you're the enviable man if you're trusting him. And if tonight we're not trusting him, that's what we ought to be. We need to fight with that which would keep us from trusting him. We need to labor in order that we might put away those things that would hinder us from trusting him. It's not a virtue to go through life in unbelief. It is a virtue to trust in the living God, Jehovah Himself. The blessed man is a desirable man according to the word meaning itself. But the blessed man is also a delivered man. Christ trusted and was delivered from the grave. And the Christian trusts and is delivered from sin and death. And remember what we've been studying, the sin offering was not accepted by God. He did not delight in the offerings of animals. And that was the reason for Christ coming into the world. Look at verse 6. Sacrifice and offering thou dost not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened. Hebrews translates that, a body thou hast prepared me or fitted me. A body fitted for a specific task. A body fitted in order that it might be able to make an atonement. A body thou hast prepared me. burnt offerings and sin offerings hast thou not required. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. You don't delight in animal sacrifices, so what I'm doing is I'm coming to become sin for my people that I might be offered as a sin offering for them. The man who trusts the Lord, that's his offering. He has a sin offering. It is Christ Himself. He's truly blessed, is he not? More than that, we saw that Christ is indeed risen from the dead. And because we are viewed as united with Him, we are risen from the dead as well. And so in verse 2 and 3, where it says that He was brought up out of that horrible pit, that pit of noise, where it says He was brought out of the miry clay and His feet were put upon the rock, in the cleft of the rock, that happened to us in Christ. And we're said to be raised with Him. You see, the one who's trusting the Lord truly is blessed. He has Christ as his sin offering, and he's raised with Christ. We often speak about being happy as a king. That's a common phrase. But many of the kings and emperors of this world were the most miserable people on earth. In fact, you could almost write as miserable as a king rather than as happy as a king. That would probably be a better statement to write over most kings. In his last will, Henry IV spoke most sadly of his life, which he had misspended. The last words of Henry VIII were, "All is lost." And then we read, "I, Eleanor, by the wrath of God, Queen of England." That's what she wrote. She was the queen of Henry II. And she felt it was an act of God's wrath that made her queen. So miserable was she. Queen Mary begged that when she died, not even the semblance of a crown might be put upon her brow. "I am weary of life," said Queen Elizabeth to the French ambassador. If we were to go through these men's lives, we said, "Boy, I wish I were like them. That I had servants doing my bidding. That I have all authority over men in the kingdom." You might find that if you had such a position, you're of all men to be pitied and miserable. God tells us the happy man, the blessed man that you want to be like is this man who's delivered by me because he trusts in me. He trusted in me, so I sent my only begotten Son in this world to represent Him. He trusted in me, so I put His sins upon the head of my only begotten Son. He trusted in me, and then I punished my Son in His behalf. Because He trusted in me, I raised my Son from the dead that He might represent the one trusting in me. This psalm is about Christ coming to represent His people and make an atonement and save His people. And in doing so, He saves the one who truly trusts in God. You're in the enviable position. If you could see it from God's viewpoint, if you could see it from the viewpoint of the day of judgment, if you could see it from the viewpoint of eternity, you are in the enviable position. I don't care what you're suffering physically. I don't care what you're going through financially. If your sins are forgiven, if this one represents you, you are in the enviable position. Trust Him. Soon going to be over. Soon going to be over. Faith will give way to sight. You won't have to walk by faith like you're doing now. Faith will give way to sight and you will see Him. Your chance now to prove the greatness and glory of this one in whom you trust is by walking by faith now and seeing Him work on your behalf. Someone has translated this verse this way: "How blessed is the man who has made the Lord his trust and has not turned to the proud nor to those who lapse in the falsehood." Can we speak just for a minute tonight on the temptation of the blessed man? The temptation is to turn from the Lord who is our trust to the proud man or to the one who speaks lies. And tonight each one of us has that temptation. Our confidence is in the Lord Himself, not in the sinner, nor is it in self. I know today there's this theme running through so-called Christendom that we are to find the good within us, we're to find the positive spark that's within us, and we're to flame that spark, as it were, until it becomes something glorious. Nonsense. Your trust is never in yourself. It's in the one who made you. It's not in yourself, but in the Savior, in the Messiah. That's where we're trusting. You find proud men spoken of here. And certainly proud men were predicted in the Old Testament and in the New. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, in verses 1 and 2, we read this concerning the last days. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy. Now, the last days started, we know, at Pentecost. We've been living in the last days. Paul was warning Timothy of the last days that were upon him. And he says, Timothy, there will be men coming who are proud and they're boastful. He says something else about these men in verse 8. Now, just as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. They're going to be in religious garb. They're going to stand among the religious people. And they're going to, in their pride and in their boasting, try to turn people away from the truth. They themselves will stand against the truth. Do we not see that today? You didn't have to start looking for this. This was here before you were born. Men who are proud and arrogant, standing against the truth of God's Word. Peter writes of such men when he says in 2 Peter chapter 2, for when they, that is these evil men, these proud men, speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escaped from them who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption, for of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage. Oh, arrogant preachers. We only have to go to Rome and see one sitting upon what's called the throne of Peter to see such arrogance. Man who says he can liberate men from purgatory. Man who says he has the infallible gift. The man who says he can forgive sins. The man who says by the pronouncement of his words he can change the wafer and the cup into the very body and blood of Christ. What arrogance. We don't have to go there. We have our homegrown false prophets in this land. Joseph Smith was an arrogant man. He was one of these men who loved to deceive, who was bound by wickedness, a whoremonger, a man who in a period of 8 years took to himself 40 wives. He took the wives of other men. 7 out of the first 10 wives were already married. He took the wives of those in the Old Testament who would have been forbidden. He took a mother and a daughter and 2 sisters. Joseph Smith was an utter reprobate. And yet, because of his ability to con men, because of his arrogance, he was able to start a religion which we call Mormonism. And I call it a religion. It's no form of Christianity. It never has been. It's a cult. Charles Russell was the same type of man. A man who his wife divorced him because of his sin. A man who said to the world, he knew Greek and Hebrew. Later he perjured himself under oath, showing that he couldn't even recognize the letters of the Greek alphabet. And yet he spoke great and pompous words as he spoke against the truth. Oh, he had been raised in Congregationalism. He knew something of the Reformed faith, but he turned his back upon it. He joined the Seventh-day Adventists and then struck out on his own, starting his own cult. They call themselves Jehovah's Witnesses, but they're far from witnesses of Jehovah. Instead, they witness against him. And we could go through cult after cult and preacher after preacher who departs from this book and see the arrogance and the pride of such men. And it's a temptation to God's people. Isn't this the warning? Blessed is the man that set the Lord as his trust and turned not aside to the proud. We've got the proud in our day. The temptation, because they come with boldness and say, this is the way, this is what you ought to believe. And people see the boldness and they say, well, this man's so confident, it must be true. It may not be true. What does the Word of God say? We have in this very psalm men who are confident and religious men who opposed our Lord. Isn't that what our Lord is praying about in verses 14 and 15? Men who at the cross opposed Christ and men were following them. They opposed him with such boldness and such vehemence that the crowds and the multitudes were following after these religious leaders. How blind they were. Here he was dying for the sins of his people. And here these people were priests, high priests, priests who should know a sacrifice when they see one. And here's the great sacrifice for the sins of God's people being offered, and rather than understand it, they're mocking it. Arrogance, pride, And yet people were following them in their pride. The trust in men who oppose Christ abounds. Oh, the resurrection of Christ spells certain defeat to that opposition. Our Lord prays that these men would be defeated, and they were defeated when He rose from the dead. They didn't get what they wanted. Instead, they got the opposite. They thought they were stamping out this one whom they were jealous over, but instead, He arose from the dead, and His name was proclaimed in the very city where they had Him crucified, that He was risen from the dead. There 3,000 were converted, there 5,000 were converted, and this church was born anew. What happened? He rose from the dead. It's not arrogant men we're needing. It's the book in the Christ that we're trusting. And how often men get in the way and want to replace trust in Jehovah with trust in themselves. They become the priest, that is the one who interprets the book for you. You can't understand it. It's too complex. Nonsense. We are to trust in the Lord and in the book that He has written. We're also confident in our Messiah and not in the misrepresentations. Do we not have lies on every hand round about us? And yet this verse says, "Blessed is that man that maketh the Lord his trust, and respecteth not the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies." The word respect in regard to the proud is the word literally to turn. He doesn't turn to the proud, and He doesn't turn to those who turn aside to lies. Those who are propagating lies have no hearing in His presence. Those who are making up misrepresentations and falsehoods are not listened to. Well, in our day, are there not those who misrepresent our God? They lie about the Incarnation. The Incarnation is right here before us. He came into this world. God prepared a body for Him. He came to do the will of the Father. He said these very words when He came into the world, the writer of Hebrews says. And yet atheists say this never happened. Agnostics say this never happened. Deists say this couldn't happen. It doesn't fit with their theology. Well, your theology is wrong. It happened. And we're not trusting now in what man's lies are. We're trusting in the Jehovah who made the world. It's not a hard thing then for Him to create a body, a humanity, in the womb of a virgin if He spoke the worlds into being. Here He could take a rib from a man and make a woman. What is so hard then than taking the substance of a woman and making the humanity for Christ? And yet men lie about the Incarnation. In this very passage, we have Christ's representation being spoken of. And yet, is that not denied today by liberals? It is. He didn't represent you. You represent yourself. And if you're going to make it, you've got to get busy. You've got a lot of work to do before now in the time of glory. You better get at it. Romanists deny His representation. They say this idea of imputing our sins to Christ and Christ's righteousness to us is not true. And so they have a series of works for you to do. Yes, God will help remove your sins, but any righteousness that gets you into glory is your own. So get busy. We have those who call themselves Protestants who deny Christ's representation. Finney denied Christ's representation. He said that the imputation of our sins to Christ and the imputation of Christ's righteousness to His people was theological fiction. And there are many that turned aside. And they stopped trusting in Jehovah and His book, and they started trusting in Finney. And you can see in church history, in 1830, when this teaching began, how the men turned from the truth, and the Spirit of God stopped moving and working in the Great Awakening. You can see that in church history. Men of the ilk of Finney, or Lyman Beecher, or Nathaniel Taylor. Our country was turned aside to lies. You want to see where our country went wrong? Go back to 1830. That's where it went wrong. That's where we forsook the truth. And what came to fill the vacuum was Romanism and the cults. And this unhealthy thirst for prophetic charts came in at that time. Up to that time, it was a great preaching of the truth. We have the resurrection of Christ before us in this passage. Do not the world religions and the humanists of our day deny those truths concerning the risen Christ? They do. Brethren, we have many who have turned aside the lies. And if you're going to trust in Jehovah, you have to resist the power and you have to resist those who are lying about the truth. Brethren, you're the blessed one. if you do. You're the enviable man. Ultimately, this proud liar is the devil himself. All these others are emissaries who are used by him. But the one we're really resisting is the devil himself. He empowers his servants to pride, and he empowers his servants in their lying. Our Lord refused to bow before the proud one in the wilderness. And brethren, we need not bow before him either. Mordecai refused to bow before Haman. Well, it caused him trouble, but in the end he was victorious. And he saw God move in his providence in a powerful and a mighty way to deliver his people. Brethren, there's many a Haman that would want you to bow before them. The evil one himself would come and say, if you bow before me, look at all that I'll give you. Kingdoms of this world. If you will take in my lies and believe my lies, it's going to go smoother for you. It's going to be easier for you. Brethren, we can't go that way. The blessed man is the man who indeed trusts. Either we're trusting in Jehovah and his Christ, or we're trusting in the lie of the evil one. There's really no middle ground. Tonight, what are you trusting in? Have you come to throw your weight of dependence upon Jehovah and his Messiah? Or are you trusting in some lie of a proud man or the lie of the evil one himself? What are you trusting in? Christ proved that the man who trusts Jehovah is blessed. In this psalm, he trusted himself as the God-man he trusted. And as man, he walked through this life, performing the ministry before him, completely trusting, completely obeying, and God raised him from the dead, set him on high above all rule, power, and authority. Christ has already proven that the man who trusts is blessed. And Christians prove day by day that the man who trusts Jehovah is blessed. Tonight, will you be one who trusts him, or will you be one who trusts in the lies of the proud? You know, there's no real middle ground here. Either we're going to trust him in his word, or we're going to trust in the Lord. Spurgeon said, heresies and idolatries are lies. And so are arrogance, worldliness, and pleasure seeking. Woe to those who follow such deceptions. Our Lord was ever both the truth and the lover of truth, and the father of lies had no part in him. We must never pay deference to apostates, time servers, and false teachers. They are an ill leaven, and the more we purge ourselves of them, the better. They are blessed whom God preserves from all error in creed and practice. Judged by this verse, many apparently happy persons must be the reverse of blessed. We can say that in our land. And you think they're blessed, really, in fact, are not. If you trust him, will you continue on in that trust? If you trust him, will you remove that which weakens your trust? If you trust him, will you do so with all of your heart, in all areas of your life? Is that not what we're commanded in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6? Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. With all thine heart. What part of your heart do you not trust him with? Do you think he can't handle? What part of your heart do you think he's going to betray your trust and that he's going to misuse and abuse? If you will trust him with all of your heart and lean not to your own understanding, if in all your ways you acknowledge him, literally you know him in all your ways, what will he do? He'll direct your paths. He'll make them straight, as the Hebrew says. What could be more blessed today than to know that the Good Shepherd is walking with me and he's leading me step by step as I trust in him? Tonight, who are you trusting? Is it Jehovah? Then you're the blessed man. You're the one that everyone here ought to be like. Or is it the proud one, the one who has turned aside to lies? If you're that man, you're the one everyone here ought to shun. If you're trusting in the proud and lies, come to trust in Christ. And if you're trusting in Christ, remove from that life. Ask the Lord for grace to remove everything that is hindering that trust. Because you indeed are blessed of God. Let's pray. How do you begin this walk of trust? Psalmist said he hath set the Lord as his trust. Tonight you need to set the Lord as your trust. You need to come to him and say, you're my Lord and I rest upon thee. You're my Lord, and if I'm going to be saved, it's going to be by you and your work and no other way. Putting my whole weight's dependence upon you. Come and save me. Be my Lord. Be my Savior. Be my shepherd. That's where you begin. Begin with Christ tonight. Come and lay hold of Him. And if tonight you find, well, my heart has been turned aside, and brethren, all of our hearts are tempted, and we're wrestling and fighting, and it's the proud oftentimes who turn us aside of this world, and the liars of this world, the devil himself, come back to trust in Jehovah. He won't disappoint you. You are the enviable person. May the Lord give us strong trust as we walk with Him. If tonight you're without Christ and I can be of service to you in pointing you to Christ, I want to do that. I am your servant for Jesus' sake. Stay behind when the others leave. I'd be happy to speak to you concerning your need of trusting Him. But it's Him, it's Christ that you need. Come to Him. Lay hold of Him now. Where you sit, call upon Him, and He will save you. Father in heaven, as we come to Thee this night, we come to Thee thanking Thee that You have dealt with us in mercy and grace. Lord, we deserve the lowest hell. We deserve the utmost of Your wrath. And yet, Lord, that wrath was poured out upon our sin offering. And now You bid us trust Thee. Lord, we confess we shouldn't trust the liars and the proud. And yet how often our hearts gravitate to men rather than to Thee. Gravitate to the words of men, the doctrines of men, rather than the doctrines of this book. We gravitate to the perversions of men as they would pervert the book and quote the book out of its context and make it say what it does not say. Lord, give us grace to gravitate toward Thee and to the doctrines of this Word. Give us humble hearts, meek hearts, lowly hearts, like our Savior, that this day we would know what it is to trust Thee and to walk with Thee day after day. Lord, we would pray for those here tonight who are not trusting Thee, who came into these doors trusting in themselves or in someone else. Lord, allow them tonight to leave trusting in Thee. Give great grace tonight. Give deciding grace that they would know the moving of the Spirit upon their hearts and that they would cast themselves upon Christ and Christ alone. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen.